in Matthew chapter 16. How many of you have been to college? How many of you wished you didn't go to college? How many of you haven't been but would like to go? Okay. Well, maybe I won't say what I was going to say. We're looking today at discipleship 101. And when you go to college, those entry-level courses are labeled 101, 120, you know, 100s to say these are, you know, freshman-level classes or basic. These are basic. These are foundational classes. Maybe I shouldn't say entry-level. Today, we're going to get to the basics of discipleship. We're looking at discipleship 101. What is the basics? What is the foundation of discipleship? There's lots of things we could talk about, lots of definitions, but we want to see, what does Jesus say? How does Christ line out discipleship for us? I want to read just a few verses before our passage, so back up to verse 21 in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In fact, this is the strongest negation in the Greek. He says, this will never, ever, it shall never happen. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are good. We love you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to join together here on this day. And we gather here every Sunday to honor you, to worship you, and to remember, even though it's not the time of year we call Easter, Lord, but we gather on Sundays to remember your resurrection, to celebrate that you are the one true, living, resurrected Savior and Lord. And Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would teach us, would instruct us, would convict us, would encourage us, would empower us and embolden us for your honor's sake, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage that we are going to look at this morning is the heart of biblical discipleship. It brings a death blow to the self-centered false gospels, the gospel of getting, the gospel of health and wealth, the gospel of self-esteem, self-love, and self-image. The ones that you see so often on television. Christ makes it clear here in this passage. The cross comes before the crown. Suffering before glory and sacrifice before reward. So I want us to see this morning seven basic truths on being a follower of Christ. Seven basic truths. Look with me now in verse 24. I guess before we look at verse 24, remember verse 23. Can you imagine standing there being Peter? Can you imagine Peter's response? I mean, Peter makes a bold statement to Christ. This will never happen. He's seeking to look out for the best interests of God. And Jesus says, you need to get behind me, Satan. Wouldn't your jaw drop? What? I mean, you could almost hear him saying, Jesus, it's me. I've been walking with you for 3 years. You know who I am, right? And Jesus' response is, yeah, Peter, I know you all too well, right? I know the good, the bad, and the ugly. But the heart of why he said what he said is, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And now that moves us into verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if pastors wish to come after me, if Pastor Randall wishes to come after me. If Steve Ferb, right, if Ferb wishes to come after me, where is Ferb? Oh, man, that just takes all the fun out of it, doesn't it? Well, I'm sorry, he's sick. I'm glad you're here today. So who else would I pick on? Steve just so Ferb's fun to pick on. If John Visser, Mr. Soccer John, Intern John, right? Is that what your Bible says? If the spiritual elite, if the missionaries wishes to follow after me, is that how yours reads? I know we all have some different translations in here, but no, that's not what it says, is it? It says if anyone, if for whoever, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus gives here kind of an overarching statement at the beginning of verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, and the word me is emphasized in the Greek. If anyone wishes to come after me, not anything else, not self-interest, not the world. If anyone wishes to follow me, to come after me, here's the first basic truth for us. We need to have a desire to follow Christ. Jesus says here, if anyone wishes, and that word wishes is actually in the present tense. It means it's a continuous wish. It's a growing wish. It's an ongoing wish. If anyone wishes to come after me, the wish word here means willing. Anyone who has purposed, anyone who has the desire to come after me. This is kind of a twofold statement that Jesus is making here. First, a call to unbelievers. A call to unbelievers. A call to new birth in Christ. It's a call to exchange the old man for a new life in Christ. To exchange a life of sin for a life of righteousness in Christ. But for believers, it's a call to daily obedience to Christ. It's a call to daily obedience. It's actually a call to come back to your first love. I took a little bit of a survey this morning. I won't ask for a show of hands on this. But ask yourself this morning, how do I do on this statement? If anyone wishes to come after me. If you were to ask yourself this morning, where am I at on that spectrum? How strong do I wish to come after Christ today? Is that my goal? Is that my aim? Is that my purpose? Is that my plan? Do I strategize on how to better follow Christ today and this week? Do I plan it out? How many of you on Monday or maybe Sunday night, how many of you plan out your week? Maybe look at your plan or your schedule, whatever, and you say, okay, this is what I got coming up. I need to make sure I do this so I'm ready for that on midweek. But do we do that spiritually? Do we plan ahead? Do we strategize? I just want you to know that I'm preaching to myself. And actually, the Lord's preaching to me, and you're just getting to listen in, okay? Because I need to be taking these things to heart as well. It's a call to return to your first love. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, this one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's possible to have left him. He's not saying you're not saved. He's not saying that. You're still the church. He's writing to the church. You're still a believer, but you've lost that fervor. You've lost that earnestness. You've lost that passion. And he says, you need to get that passion back. So you may be sitting here this morning saying, you know what? My passion isn't what it should be. What do I do? It's a good question. What do you think you should do? I would suggest first you should talk to God about it. Just be, shoot straight with him. Be real. Lord, I don't have that passion that I once had. And I'm sorry, but I want it back. Please build that back in me. And then how do you grow a passion for something? What's that?
Staying in the Word.
Staying in the Word? Right. Yeah. Staying in the Word, being in the Word. Even if it feels dry at first. Outside of Scripture, outside of spiritual disciplines, if you want to build a passion for something, an excitement for something, what do you need to do? Get involved in it, yeah. Nothing whets my appetite for cheesecake more than cheesecake. Right? Nothing whets your appetite for the Broncos more than watch. Well, maybe we shouldn't go there. We'll stand in for pastor. Nothing whets your appetite for the Chiefs more than watching the Chiefs today, right?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. My first amen, it was on the Chiefs. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. We need to spend time. Spend time with the Master. Spend time with the Lord. I want you to turn to John chapter 12 with me. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus speaking here. Actually, in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Very similar to what he has said here in the passage we're looking at in Matthew. He's telling his disciples, "I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be suffering. The time has come." In verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, listen up. This is of great importance," is what he is saying. "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus here gives a recipe for a passion. He says, you surrender your life to me. You follow me. You serve me. Have you found, actually, if you ask mothers, no one loves their kids more than mothers. Okay, that's just the way it is, dads. We love our kids, but we don't love them as much as mom. Not as deeply. I'm not dogging dads. I'm just saying. How many of you dads rush to change a dirty diaper? Okay, all right. There's the answer, right? Why? What's one of the reasons moms love their kids? What do moms do those first hours, weeks, months? They are serving that child like nobody else. They are losing sleep. They're doing nothing for themselves. They're doing everything for that child. They are serving them. And that's a principle of the kingdom. What you serve, what you pour yourself into, you will love greater. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You serve me, you follow me, you pour yourself into me. You're going to love me greater. So that's kind of an overarching basic truth of being a follower of Christ. So back in Matthew 16, look in verse 24. After he gives that kind of overarching statement, he gives us three commands in the remaining part of the verse. So after he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he says, he should kind of think about denying himself. No. He says he must deny himself. He must deny himself. What does this word deny mean? The word deny here means wholly unselfish in manner. Giving up the old man and old desires. It means to completely disown. How many of you say, sign me up for that? Good. There was a couple. You know what? That's one of the tragedies in today's society is when we talk about trusting in Christ as Savior and being a follower of Christ, there's not enough said about, you know what, you need to deny self. There's too much of this, oh, just say the prayer, walk the aisle, fill out the card, come to Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory. We need to let people know there's a cost. And if you're a follower of Christ, you deny self and you follow him. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. He says you need to deny self. It's a rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. That goes against the grain of us here in America. Well, at least the America that we love. I think some of this self-sufficiency is dying, isn't it? It's a rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. It's subjecting ourselves entirely to the lordship of Christ. That's what it means to deny self. Jesus says you must deny self. This is the first requirement of discipleship, self-denial. It's the first requirement of discipleship, self-denial. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells us in verse 18, flee immorality. That is, don't live for self. He tells us in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your individual body. Elsewhere, the truth is that the church is the body of Christ. But here he's speaking of you personally. As a believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? In the Old Testament, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where only one man could enter, the high priest, right? Such an honored place and position. And do you remember they had to go in with a rope tied around their ankle, with bells. Do you know why? Because if there wasn't movement, if they heard the bell stop, they figured he died. Because he was in the presence of God Almighty. His Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And we have that dwelling in us. Is that not amazing? The Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God living inside of us. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now he says in verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He says elsewhere, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, we deny self because we're not our own. So here's the second basic truth. We need to deny self. We need to deny self and adopt Christ's goals, Christ's plans and purposes and ways as our own. Not vice versa. It's not sitting down and saying, okay, I'm going to plan out this week, and I'm going to plan out this month, and I'm going to plan out this year, and here's my life goals. Oh, by the way, I hope, Lord, that you like these. Would you please bless them? But we do that sometimes, don't we? We don't ever check with the king and say, King, what do you have for my life? Because you're king, and I've been bought with a price, and I'm not my own. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my Master. What is it that you have for me? And then we take that, and we adopt that as our own plans and purposes. Not the other way around and say, Jesus, I just wanted to let you know this is the plan, and I want you to know it so that you can follow it, and I'd kind of like you to bless it. That's backwards. We deny self and adopt Christ's goals and plans and purposes and ways as our own. There's a second command here in verse 24. Not only does he say you must deny yourself, but then secondly he says, and you must take up your cross. Take up your cross. What does this mean? Well, it's easy to think in our day and age, in our society, oh, hey, I just pick up my necklace and I put it around my neck because it's got the cross on there and I'm good to go. Right? I remember as a teenager when I thought it was cool for guys to wear, I don't know, I don't think we called them necklaces. That was what ladies wore. But I don't know what the word was for it. You know, it didn't look like a necklace, though. It was kind of like a rope. Or you could have a chain, and it had a cross there. And I was like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's not taking up the cross. Okay, that's not what it means. Think about it in the day and age that this was written. What is the cross? It's not a nice, pretty thing hanging around your neck on a piece of jewelry or chain. It was a means of torture and death. It was a means of punishment. We could maybe say today, take up the electric chair. But even that doesn't really work. The idea is, you need to be serious. People didn't look at the cross as a piece of jewelry or something neat. The cross was something serious. It was sobering. It was a symbol of suffering. What does Jesus say? He who follows me will have a life of ease, or he will have tribulation like me. He said the latter, didn't he? Sometimes we have different ideas about what does it mean to take up the cross. Taking up the cross does not mean just common everyday trials and hardships. Okay, when you stub your toe, that's not, boy, I'm carrying my cross today. Man, I hit my toe hard. Okay, that's not taking up your cross. Taking up your cross, maybe to hit a little closer to home. It's not having an unsaved husband. It's not having an unsaved spouse. As difficult as that is, as worrisome as that can be, as burdening as it is to desire that person to come to Christ, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not having a nagging individual in your life. It's not having a troublesome mother-in-law. That was a place where you could laugh. Maybe that was hitting too close to home. When I was a toddler, we were at church service, and my dad was in the choir. This is the only time he was in the choir. He's like me. He would sing so low that you don't hear me. But he was in the choir that day, and my grandma had just come to stay with us that night before, Saturday night. And the pastor got up to preach, and the choir stayed back behind the pastor in the pulpit. And he got up. The pastor said, boy, some of you look like your mother-in-law just came to stay with you today. And my dad looked at his mother-in-law, my grandma, and she looked at him, and they had a great relationship, and they laughed. You know, they were smiling. But that may not be the case for you, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying is taking up your cross, okay? It's not having even a handicap. It's not having a disease. Taking up your cross is simply being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. Jesus paid the greatest price by hanging on the cross for our sake. And for us to take up the cross means that we will pay whatever it costs to follow Christ. That's taking up your cross and following him. Despite what some would say, Christ does not call us to make our lives easy or prosperous, but holy and productive. Willingness to take up the cross is a mark of true discipleship. When you are willing to take up the cross of Christ and follow him, that's a mark of true discipleship. When Jesus says, take up your cross, this is what he's saying. It's the third point for us this morning. We need to make a specific and decisive choice to follow Christ. It's making a specific and decisive choice. Jesus says, take up your cross. It's an aorist imperative. In other words, it means you decide, and you decide right now, who you're going to follow. Because if we don't make a decision, what happens when decision time comes? You begin to kind of waffle. You say, well, I don't know. If you haven't decided, come next month when you walk into the poll who you're going to vote for, it's probably not going to go as well when you're in the booth as if you decide today. Now, not necessarily today, but I'm saying before you go in and vote, right? And while we're on that topic, well, there's a whole host of messages that could be on that, right? I'm not going to necessarily get into that, but what I will say is this. When you look at what we have before us as people running for president of the United States, it just goes all the more to show why we need to be taking up our cross and following Christ. Is this, these are the best that we have in America to put before us? I think it tells us, it's telling where we are as a nation. Okay, it's representative. And I know there are much better people out there to run for president. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they're literally the best people that we have to run for president. But what I am saying is it's representative of where our country is. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree we need to be taking up our cross? You know what? It's not really an indictment on our country. It's an indictment on the church. Because our country and the world was not called to be salt and light. We are. We as the church. And while that can be a downer, let me just say this. When the darkness is all the more darker, the light shines all the brighter. Okay, when you have a flashlight on in a room that's well lit, you may not see the effects of the flashlight, right? But you turn the lights off, and all of a sudden, that flashlight is like, wow! And you put it in your eyes, and you tell your kids, don't put that in my eyes! Okay, that illustrates for us, the darker it gets, the brighter we are as believers. We need to make a specific and decisive choice to follow Christ. Have you made that choice? Have you made that decision? Have you said, I'm going to follow Christ with my life? From this day forward, I'm following him. Now, I may waffle, I may turn to the left, I may turn to the right, but you know what? I am going to purpose my life to follow him. Jesus gives one last command in verse 24. You're thinking, boy, if you're going to take this long on one verse, we got 25, 26, 27. Sunday school teachers are going, wow, I may not have to teach today. So the last command in verse 24, after he says, deny self, take up the cross, and then he says, follow me. That's the third command. Follow me. It's a present imperative. What does that mean? Present tense in the Greek means continuous, ongoing. Jesus says, don't say I'm going to follow you today, and then that's it. No, it's follow me always. Follow me forever. Follow me continuously. Follow me. Jesus is speaking here of loyal obedience. It's the third requirement of discipleship, to follow after him continuously. Here's the fourth truth for us. We need a continuous commitment to follow Christ, no matter the direction or cost. This is what Jesus is speaking of. You follow me no matter what direction I take and no matter what the cost will be to you. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, hey, this is going great, I'm following the Father, things are going well. Oh, wait a minute, we're taking a turn to the cross? I didn't sign up for this. That's going to cost me a little bit too much. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that? Where would we be? Jesus expects no less of us. He's calling us to follow him wherever he leads, whatever the cost. As men, that should stir something inside of us. There's something about us as men that says when there's a challenge put before us and it's like a nearly impossible challenge, or that one is impossible, right? I can't do that. I can't follow Christ no matter whatever the cost is, no matter wherever he goes. I can't do that myself. Can you? Have you come to that place of realization yet? There's going to be some places Christ is going to take me. I can't do that. There's going to be some costs that he asks of me that I am not willing to pay. So is Jesus asking me to do something impossible? Yes. In and of myself. And you have to come to that point. You must come to that point. That's what Jesus says. You must deny yourself. You can't do it in and of yourself. You can't in your own strength, in your own will. You don't have enough in you to just kind of conjure up and say, I will do it. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps. You must come to the place where you say, I have to depend upon you. That's where Jesus wants you. And I found out Jesus will orchestrate things in your life to help bring you to that point. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I can see it on your face. You say, I've been there. He's brought me to that place. He's helped. Because what does it say in God's word? Humble yourself before the Lord. If we don't humble ourselves, he'll help humble us. He'll help bring us to the point where we recognize, I can't do this. I can't be the husband that God wants me to be. I can't be the father that God wants me to be. I can't be the Christian that God wants me to be. But Christ can. He is sufficient. He is all powerful. And he can in and through me and in and through you. Jesus is calling us to no compromise, even when the cost is high, even when it becomes uncomfortable, even when it's inconvenient, even when it brings indignities, even when it brings pain, even when it brings political incorrectness, even when it brings death. That's the life that God is calling us to. Jesus is saying, who's with me? The military isn't the first one to say, I'm looking for a few good men. Who's willing to sign up? Jesus said it. I'm calling. I'm calling you to follow me. Here's the cost. Are you willing to sign up? Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to give your all for me? Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some who have said, Lord, Lord. But they don't have the second part. What is the second part? But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. There's going to be some surprised people in eternity. There's going to be some people who said, Lord, I did all these things for you. I did all these things in your name. Just like Saul, right? Saul thought he was doing his best to serve God. And then he had his eyes open, didn't he? And Jesus spoke to him on the road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? Saul thought he was doing the right thing. John chapter 8. Verse 29, Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Let me just, the Gospel of John is a great book, and as you read through the Gospel of John, you see Jesus say something like that over and over. I've come to do the will of the Father. I do nothing on my own initiative. I only please the Father. I seek to do the things of the Father. And he says it here in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's an example to us. Jesus follows the Father. He does all that the Father desires, and that's what he's calling us to do. Then in verse 30, he spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Ah, we're talking about discipleship 101. What did Jesus have to say about discipleship here? He says you need to abide in my word. We don't use that word abide very often. How many of you used that in your conversation this past week? Abide. So what does that word abide mean? What's that? To remain in, right? It means just, I'm going to camp out right here. For several years, the Lord had me pastoring the first couple of pastorates in farm communities. And I would say it this way to them. Abiding is what a farmer does during harvest in his tractor. He abides in that combine seat for hours and hours on end. He doesn't go anywhere else. That he is committed, he is tied to it. That's where he's at. You want to know where he is? He's in that combine. Jesus says, I want you to abide in my word. You need to just park right there. You need to live in my word. You need to... Sometimes we say we need to be sponges, right? You need to just soak up the word of God. But I like how someone went further than that. What happens to a sponge if you let it just soak and then that's it? What's that? It rots. It sits and it soaks and it sours and it rots. What has to be done with that sponge? You first need to soak it in the solution or the water or whatever it is, right? But then you have to go and apply it. You have to go use it. So you need to soak in the word of God, but then you need to live it out. We don't want to just sit and soak and sour. That's what happens in some of our churches. We sit in the word and we become so dogmatic and so rigid and so legalistic. And before you know it, we're not useful. We're soaking and we're souring. We pride ourselves on being right and everyone else is wrong. And we're looking down on them. That's not what Jesus has called us to. All right, let's move to verse 25. What? No amen? No woohoo! We're moving on. All right, verse 25. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How many of you were taught that in college? How many of you told that? One of us. You went to a good college. Bible college. Okay, good. How many of your employers tell you that? How many of your coworkers? How many in your family say, you need to lay down your life in order to save it? That's not what we're told in corporate America. We're told you need to look out for number one. You need to take care of self. You need to save all you can and can all you get. Jesus says just the opposite. If you wish to save your life, you need to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's just like what he told Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. He who believes in me will never die. Do you remember when he said that? What had just happened? Lazarus had just died. Come on, Jesus. Lazarus just died, and you're saying he who believes in me never dies? Does that sound like a paradox to you? That's a paradox, what he's saying right here in verse 25. What is a paradox? No, it's not a two floating paths out onto a pondered lake. I guess you could call that a paradox, but that's not what a paradox is, right? A paradox is two things that are opposite and seemingly impossible. but they're not. Any of you who are familiar with Michael Card, the Christian writer, songwriter, and singer, he was like the master of paradoxes. But where did he get his material? From the Word of God. Here's the fifth truth. Did I give you the fourth one? Okay. I guess John puts it up there if I forget it. John's got my back. The guys in the back got my back. So the truth number five is this. True life is found in dying to self. True life is found in dying to self and living for Christ. In other words, death is the path to life. Do you remember what Jesus said in a verse we read a few moments ago? Unless a seed is put in the ground and dies, it will not live, it will not produce, it will not be productive. Farmers know that. They put the seed in the ground so that it will be productive. I love what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You understand what he's saying? You can't keep your life. You can't keep all the stuff that you can get here on earth. What's going to happen to it? It's eventually going to burn. Everything, all our stuff, it's all going to burn. Speaking of politics, you know, I don't agree probably with a whole lot of anything that Al Gore says, but he did get it right. I believe in global warming. It's just not when he thinks it is. There will be global warming happening in the future here on earth. The Lord tells us everything is going to burn. It'll all be consumed. You can't keep it. But what do so many people, what do they spend their time on? They're striving to gain, to hoard, to get, whether it's stuff or power, prestige. And Jesus says, you can't keep any of that. You need to exchange what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. What is he referring to there? Well, obviously we think of salvation. I can't lose my salvation, but it's not just that. Don't just stop there. It's an eternal relationship with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. In verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, even so, consider yourselves, calculate yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. You die to self, you deny self. True life comes from dying. What does the scripture say? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Verse 26 kind of illustrates what Jesus says in verse 25. In fact, in the Greek, it's written in such a way that Jesus says, suppose that, or consider this, or think about this. So in verse 26, he says, suppose, or for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, and he emphasizes those two words, the whole world, and forfeits his soul. He emphasizes that word. Do you see what's in the balance? Whole world and soul. What will he gain if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what if a man give, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do people give? People give away their marriages. People give away their families. People give away their time. to gain that which will not last. Did you realize it's not just salvation from sin? It's not just eternal salvation. It's not just a relationship with Christ that's eternal. What else is eternal? What's that? Death. Death is eternal. And then the flip side of that too. Life. And who does that apply to? People. People are eternal. Did you know you're going to live forever? You will. It's just a matter of where. Right? You'll either live forever with Christ or you'll live forever separated from Christ. When you invest in Christ and when you invest in people for the glory of God, you're investing in things of eternity. Jesus is saying here in verse 26, nothing would compensate for such a loss. Nothing. We deal with such big numbers in our day that we lose all reality of what it means. When we think about how big our national debt is, it's staggering. I mean, we don't comprehend trillions. But even if you back it down to billions, if you take what Jesus is saying here and saying, if you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, do you know who the richest man in the world is? He lives here in America. It's not Donald Trump. It's Bill Gates. Do you know how much Bill Gates is worth now? It kind of fluctuates. Some of us don't have that. I don't have that problem. Right, I don't have money put somewhere where it can fluctuate. At one time earlier this year in August, he was at $90 billion. $90 billion. He lives in a house 66,000 square feet. I wouldn't want to clean that. I don't think he does. Some would say he has gained the whole world. Now, he doesn't own the whole world, but he can get whatever he wants, pretty much, right? Financially, he could pretty much buy whatever he would want. He can pretty much have whatever he wants. But if he doesn't have Christ, it's all for naught. It's not going to last. I think I've said it here before. You don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You don't take anything with you. But there are so many today striving to gain that or a fraction of what he has. And it's all going to perish. Jesus says here, never trade off eternal to gain the temporal. Never trade off eternal to gain temporal. The sixth truth for us today is no gain in the temporal. No gain in the temporal is worth a loss in the eternal. No gain in the temporal is worth a loss in the eternal. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he talks about friendship with the world. That's kind of another way of saying trying to get everything the world has. Jesus says, when that's your passion, when that's your pursuit, trying to be friends with the world, then you're at enmity with God. I don't know about you, but that's not a place we want to be in. Look at verse 27 with me. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. We're wired in such a way that we like to see something. We like to see a return for something that we give, right? mean, that's kind of the way our whole working system works. I work, you pay me, right? That's what we expect from our employer. I do something for you, you pay me in return. And sometimes when we translate that into the Christian walk and the kingdom of God, we can feel like we're pouring out and we're pouring out and we're pouring out. And let me tell you, the men who serve you in this church, they are pouring out for you. Just so that you know that. Because sometimes we can forget it. Sometimes we can think, you know what? Pastors only work on Sunday. And then they golf the rest of the week. That, let me tell you, that's a lie. And I think you know that about Pastor Randall. But we can feel as believers that I'm pouring out, I'm pouring out, I'm pouring out. And I'm not seeing results, or I don't feel like I'm getting any reward. What does Jesus say here? There will be a day of reward. And there will be a day you will see rewards here on earth, yes. But remember this truth when you become discouraged not seeing fruits that you'd like to see fruits. We like to see them now. Jesus says there will be a day. Every man, he says, will be paid according to his deeds. I want you to turn with me to one final passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you think what you do today matters? Do you think how you spend your Sunday afternoon makes a hill of beans? Do you think there's eternal weight to what we do with our lives? There is. First Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is being built on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. It's like the verse that says we must walk as wise and not as unwise. Walk circumspectfully because the days are evil. We must be careful how we live our days. Someone once said, you know what that word circumspectfully means? Because we don't use that word either. To walk circumspectfully is to walk like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rockers. You're going to be real careful how you maneuver through the room. Jesus is saying you be real careful how you live your life. You live your life carefully. He says in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of all things, right? Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of salvation. He's the foundation of all things. Don't try to lay another foundation. You build upon the foundation of Christ. And now he says in verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation, that is on Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, those are the categories, okay? That's the only kind of building we can do. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice he didn't say quantity. Sometimes we can become so busy as people, as believers. I just got to do for Christ. Christ isn't concerned about the quantity, but the quality. He says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. What does this passage tell us? And what is Jesus telling us back in verse 27, here's the seventh truth for us. He is telling us this, how we live today as disciples of Christ has eternal ramifications. How you live today has eternal ramifications. God knows and he rewards self-denial. He knows and he rewards being sold out in your adherence to his word, to Christ's ways, and to his purposes. He knows. And there will be a day of reward. So Jesus has issued a call to us in the passage today. He's issued a call of salvation. He's issued a call of discipleship. He's issued a call to follow him. Let me ask you today, is Jesus calling you today to follow him for the very first time? You've not followed him with your life. You've lived your life for self. You've pursued the things that we've seen today will not last. Is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and mind today, saying, follow me? Will you exchange the things that are temporal for life eternal? For an eternal life and eternal purpose? For something that is bigger and larger than you? Maybe you're here today and you are a follower of Christ. Is Jesus saying to you today, follow me anew? You've left your first love. Follow me with that zeal that you once had. However the Lord is speaking to you today, don't let that moment pass. We're going to take some time to pray. It is time for you to pray if the Lord is speaking to you. Talk to him about what he's talking to you about. Make that decisive choice as we talked about.